welcome to the Homily Studio for the fifth Sunday of the season of Lent, Sunday the 26th of March. Someone asked me the other day why we call it the Homily Studio, and I'm not exactly sure where the name came from, except that when I'm preparing homilies, I sort of think of it as the work of the artist in the studio, you know, all the stuff that's happening around and the material we have to work with here all being blended together. And so I like to think of it as an artistic, creative activity. So maybe that's where it came from. Enough from me. Who do we have in the room this morning?
Kia ora tato. My name is Kathleen Petrie. I live in what today is beautiful, sunny Auckland. The rain has stopped. I live in Devonport and my background is in education.
Kath, you said it's beautiful, sunny there, but you told me a second ago it was cold and you put on a jumper.
It was cold this morning, but now it's beautiful. Seven seasons in one day.
There you go. That's Auckland. Kia koutou, Chris Duffy-Young here in Wellington today, working as Director of Church Mission here at Diocese and living in the Hutt Valley, which we call Paradise. So there you go.
Do that. We've got people in Paradise all over the world. We know listening in the Philippines. I know there's people listening in Italy, in the United States, in Australia. Wherever we are, may it be Paradise. As we take a moment in prayer to remember that whatever situation we are in today, whatever joys and hopes, griefs and anxieties for ourselves and for those we love, we open our minds and hearts that we might, through these scriptures and through our conversation, hear you, Jesus, speaking directly to us. As we pray in the entrance antiphon for this fifth Sunday of Lent, give me justice, O God, and plead my cause against a nation that is faithless. From deceitful and cunning people rescue me, for you, O God, are my strength. Give us justice, O God, for you, O God, are our strength. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we were having great conversations just before we began, not all of which we were going to repeat here in the Homily Studio. So who was going to take us? Who is going to begin us this morning?
Well, it's all about graves, isn't it? It's all about graves opening. Two readings full of graves opening. No, I love it. I find this Lazarus story just a wonderful human example, really, that captures so much of our experience. And I was delighted to read the long version of it and hear all of the Mary's anguish and whether the disciples go with them or not, it's too dangerous and all of that stuff. So I suppose for me, it's just such a wonderful and yet powerful human story that emerges into such a profound statement. So I'll start there.
Mm.
I agree. All of the readings, really, going back to Ezekiel, we've got the bones, you know, the left of my bones in the valley of death. And I couldn't help thinking about the bones that are still being dug up in parts of France where people live near where the trenches were in World War One, and are still finding bones. And so these dry bones that are going to be brought back to life once God has opened the graves by the breath of the Spirit within them. So the three readings really are talking about a movement from utter destruction to new and full life. I've come that you may have life and have it to the full. And especially, of course, the Lazarus story.
Mm-hmm.
Bindings and bones, those are my thoughts.
Bones, graves, bindings, wow. Do you know, I'm a little bit caught up at just not distracted, but maybe encouraged or inspired by these first verses of Ezekiel. Of course, do you know that song, the old spiritual, damn bones, damn dry bones, and then the ankle bones connected to the knee bone or the whatever, you know how the song goes. But that's from the first verses of this chapter 37. So chapter 37, Ezekiel, we begin here today at verse 12. But the first verses give rise to that song, which is imagining a cemetery on the day of resurrection. And of course, we often think of the resurrection of the body as being some kind of spiritual body. But of course, the image that this gives to us is on the day of resurrection, if you're in a cemetery and looking around, there's going to be a lot of activity. That's the image, the thing that's most final. I often go to cemeteries and spend time in them, even cemeteries where I don't know anyone buried there. There's something very final, very peaceful about the place. But they're important places, and crematoria as well, because they remind us that what looks so final is actually not an end. And that's what we get so powerfully in the raising of Lazarus. Like when they put Lazarus in that tomb, it looked pretty final, but it wasn't. When they laid Christ in the tomb, it looked pretty final, but it wasn't. And of course, one of the points in that Ratzinger makes in Jesus of Nazareth is that Lazarus wasn't raised from the dead. He was simply resuscitated. The poor guy had to go on and die again later for a second time. So it's a resuscitation we've got here, not a being raised from the dead as Christ and we will raise from the dead.
A reanimation.
Yeah.
The Spirit of God has been breathed into him once more and to animate him. Yeah. I keep coming back to the bindings, you know, the cloths that were wrapped around Lazarus that held him there for 2 days after he died, while Jesus delayed deliberately through his own choice, because the world needed to see this final sign in John's Gospel's tombs, you know, the last of the seven great signs of the power of Jesus before he dies himself. And Jesus, you know, I suppose saved the best till last. This and the word of this was bound to lead to his own death, because the high priests couldn't allow this kind of miracle making to go on without doing something about it. And, you know, that shortest verse, and Jesus wept. I was looking at it and thinking, yes, of course he wept for Lazarus, who had died. He wept for Mary and Martha in sympathy, because you often do start to cry when someone else is crying, in my experience. But he also probably wept for himself in his own humanity, knowing what was to come next. I mean, we're going to see him in that state in the garden of Gethsemane, you know, let this cup pass away from me, but he knows it won't. So the depth of emotion is very real.
Yeah, I was fascinated too, Kath, by that that almost bizarre sentence. I'm going to find it here, that said basically, so when he heard he was ill, he remained where he was for 2 days. It's counterintuitive. It's like, what are you saying? If he was worried about it, surely. But that clearly was something for Jesus to say, you know, and he says further on, I'm glad for your sake that this has happened. That the extreme humanness of his awareness of who is around him and what they need to see, and like you say, and what he intended to do with the example of Lazarus, and the same with his encounter with the Marys and how he deals with them. It's truly beautiful how these words, the two sisters, if you'd been here, and he wasn't.
And it took all of that conversation. Like often we think of, like when we pray for a miracle, I think we're often just praying for magic. We want the situation to be resolved like that, just suddenly fixed, taken away from us. But what happens here is not that quick. There's the conversation with Martha and Mary, Lord, if you'd been here, you know, and Mary running out to meet him. And there's this conversation about faith and about life. Even now we believe that you can resolve this problem. So it takes conversation, it takes a dialogue, and often that's the part we might struggle with because we live in a world where we want things instantaneously, quickly to happen, and that's often not the way of faith.
I was reading somewhere just recently that the opposite of faith is fatalism. And, you know, a death is a fatality. You know, the fact that we are reconciled to death and that we, you know, so often we're responsible for death in so many ways, both politically and personally. But it's accept this just the way it is.
The opposite of faith is fatalism. Yeah. I was reading somewhere that the opposite of faith is not doubt, but certainty. The opposite of faith is not doubt. We tend to think, you know, faith, but certainty. And that certainty is often problematic because we don't need faith. Like, but living with an uncertainty is the very thing that requires faith, which is not a black and white conviction. Faith is actually a relationship. And that's what we see Jesus having with Martha and Mary in this. This is the evidence of their faith, that they're having the conversation, that they're having this relationship.
You go, Kath.
No, I was going to say certainty, the opposite of faith, if it is certainty, certainty is what keeps us bound.
Exactly.
Yeah. And so we're powerless because we're tied up in our own certainties about how life should be, about what things matter to me. And often that's also tied up with sin. You know, that the bonds that I put on myself, the bindings that I put on myself are as a result of my certainties about the things that matter to me.
Interesting.
Yeah, I like that.
I was just pondering that the part of this gospel that where Jesus wept, and I wonder if what you've just explained isn't part of it, Kath. The idea that Jesus knew what was happening here. He knew what he was thinking. It's almost, and yet he was genuinely upset by seeing others upset around him. He saw them and he was perturbed again that they were so sad that this had happened. And I just find it fascinating. Maybe it was that he expected more faith and more belief in them, but it was their certainty that this death had happened and it was over that perturbed him, as it says. But I just find it so fascinating that he enters into that sadness with them, despite what he knows and what he intends, I guess.
But he is human. He is human, and that's what we do. You know, we are. I always remember when my family left Scotland. The night we left, we were at the Taybridge station in Dundee, and I had told myself, I was the eldest child in the family, I was not going to cry. You know, and as far as we knew, we were never going to see these people again because it wasn't like this was 1962, so we couldn't just hop on a plane at a whim's notice. And I told myself I was not going to cry. But the minute my grandmother started to cry, that was it. That's the human response. And Jesus was manifesting his own humanity.
But can you see that it was, in his case here, it must have been manifesting his humanity in concern for those around him more than for Lazarus? Because he knew something we didn't, they didn't. But yeah, it's absolutely right, though. It is very much his humanity.
Ignatius talks about the gift of tears, and it's always when, you know, we use the term as Catholics often, that the soul is the deepest, the dwelling place of God, but it actually, the scripture talks more often about the heart. And we all know that tears are a communication from the heart, tears of joy, tears of pain, tears of sorrow. And it's that they, I think the reason that Ignatius talks about the gift of tears is that the tears are an inescapable, visible, tangible sign that the heart is alive and living. And we need to go to that place, even and perhaps especially if it's a place of pain, because, and it's the first line of the wonderful psalm, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. And when you look through the scriptures, the gospels, the only people who become the intimate friends of Jesus are those who began their relationship with him in the depths, like they were the public, or were taken to the depths in their relationship with him. I'm thinking of Peter, for example, you know, denial, so that the power of, they could be dependent on the power of Christ, which is what enables the relationship. So the depths, and I'm thinking of people who are listening, who in whatever part of the world, in whatever situation, family or work or financial or health, will feel as though you are in the depths. Because of our faith, the things that feel most deadly and grave-like and your word, Kath, bound, this is the moment of the ultimate capacity for the relationship that we call faith. And so we need to notice we are there, listen to our tears, and call out of the depths, Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleading. And that enables Christ to be manifest, visible, tangible in us in that difficult place.
But we also have to open our ears to the call of God to come out. You know, Lazarus, come out. Chris, Kath, come out of those depths. You know, let me breathe life into you. Let me reanimate you. Let me take you from that place of being powerless to where you can act in faith.
That's right. The psalm is beautiful, isn't it? Picking this up too with that the assurance that with the Lord there is mercy and fullness of redemption, and then repeating again and again that idea, but it looks so bad where I am, I don't deserve this, but I trust in the Lord. And it's a wonderful placement of a psalm in there, isn't it?
Yeah,
assuring us that we are saved, that we are merciful.
You're going to choose that. I'm just thinking about what in a few minutes I'm going to choose as my take home, but you're going to get in first with the psalm, Chris, aren't you?
Well, yeah, I think I just did, John.
No, okay. Well, we're not ready for the take home yet.
But yeah.
Gives you time absolutely to find something else. It is powerful, though, like that psalm, like if you, Lord, marked our guilt, who would survive?
Yeah.
Like, but with you is found forgiveness, for this we revere you. My soul is counting on the Lord and waiting more than for daybreak.
Yes.
The watchmen, they can wait on daybreak, but we on the Lord.
That's the Lord, that's right.
Kath, I interrupted you in my enthusiasm there.
No, not at all, never. But I was also thinking about the ways in which we bind ourselves, and the ways in which we kill ourselves and others and the planet through the things that we do in life. And I remembered that poem by Edwin Brock. It's called Five Ways to Kill a Man. And it starts off by talking about four cumbersome ways to kill a man, including crucifixion and battle and gas and nuclear explosions. But the last verse is, these are, as I began, cumbersome ways to kill a man. Simpler, direct, and much more neat is to see that he is living somewhere in the middle of the 20th century and leave him there. And, you know, I think that's the thing that we often forget when we're thinking about our sinfulness, our binding of ourselves, is indifference is the biggest of those. You know, to leave a man in the middle of the 20th century and leave him there.
Well, if I'm going to attach, if you send me the link to that poem, I'll attach that. That is powerful. It reminds me of the, I'm going to tell the story very badly because it's unrehearsed, but the king who was hiding the treasure and think we need to hide this treasure so that no one will ever find it. Where will we hide it? And one says, oh, let's hide it at the top of the highest mountain. They'll never find it there. And another says, no, let's hide it at the deepest part of the ocean. They'll never find it there. And then the wise man says, no, let's hide it within themselves. They'll never look there. Let's hide it within themselves. And I think that's often our problem is that we're looking everywhere else apart from in our own situation. I was writing a reflection this morning for an Easter newsletter and thinking how easy it is for us to begin a reflection on Easter saying 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ lived and died and rose again. But I think that helps us not to look in your point, Kath, and the point of the poet, the 21st century, like where we are now. Because I think, oh, it's okay. Like many of us are not suffering excessively and we've got enough, but this is actually the heart of our problem.
Mm-hmm. And we've got science and technology and they're going to solve all the problems for us.
Did you see, I was astounded the other day, I'm sorry, this is a distraction now, but to see pop up on Netflix, the flight, the Malaysian Airlines Flight 370. Now, remember that, we've all sort of forgotten it, but a plane vanished, what was it, 9 years ago. No sight or sound since. All they can say about it is a piece was found that we think could have been from that plane. So here we are with all the science and all the technology and all the everything, but we almost can't talk about the unthinkable. A plane with well over 200 people vanished 9 years ago. So we're not that smart.
No, that's right.
I will send that the name of that poem and the poet to you so that you can include it, Don.
Please do, Kath. Yeah. We have to say a word about the second reading, which is wonderful. Romans, what a great letter. But our tendency to be only, and in a way I don't like the spiritual and unspiritual distinction, but there it goes, and we know what it means. People get only interested in unspiritual things. So if it's physical or tangible, or, you know, if we can see it, touch it, taste it, hear it, smell it with our physical senses, then it's real.
Yeah.
But we forget our spiritual senses. And again, Ignatius talks about the physical senses that we have, the five, as he named them then, physical senses, as being the gateways to the senses of the soul. And in fact, we know that when we live in tune with the senses of our deeper self, we find a life and a happiness that, yeah, this is the spiritual senses.
That's right. It's a challenging second reading, that one, I have to admit. I'm glad to hear you say it.
Were you challenged by it, Chris? What was the challenge for you?
Well, the seeming dualism of it, which we know, as you say, we know and we've all studied and looked at in different ways, But I like what you've just explained, that the connection, because it isn't actually a dualism in the end, it is being put forward.
And it's a real link between the first reading and the gospel, because looking at that line, though the body is dead because of sin, it's our own mistaken priorities that have caused us to be living in this state where we lack spirit, because we've filled the body up with everything else. So both both Lazarus and the dry bones are they are physical representations of that lack of real life that we do to ourselves
because of the things we grasp onto which are not satisfying.
Yeah, mistaken priorities.
You know the story of the monkey trap, don't you? They say that this is true, that the way to trap the monkey, the way they trap monkeys is a box with a hole in it that the monkey can put his is, it's hand into.
Oh, grab a banana.
While it's open, and then to grab the banana, for example, it's inside. But once he's holding a banana, he can't get his fist out through the hole. Mm. And because the monkey's incapable of reasoning, I'm going to get trapped. The trappers just come along and pick up the monkeys. They're just, but they're completely by their own inability to let go and to work towards freedom. Well, so on that note, the monkeys, what's your take home? Chris is bursting to give us this take home. So, Kath, what's your take home?
I guess my take home is a question. What is it that is keeping me bound? What is causing me to hold myself powerless and to not hear that call, Kath, come out?
Yeah.
Mm. Well, I think for me, it's not actually the sound, John. I'll leave that for you. The take home is that just how human our journey is, and that's okay, that it is, that all of these things that happened to Jesus on his way to raise Lazarus, to bring him, resuscitate him, to bring him back to life, show us that it's normal for us to experience these things. They are part of who we are, and we shouldn't be trying to just dodge them in our spiritual journey, but instead, in a way, to embrace them, to walk with them, to see where they lead, I guess.
Of course, that segue beautifully for me. It's not, yes, we shouldn't just be, but we need to face these things that seem like death.
Mm-hmm.
It's interesting that Jesus just arrived finding Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days already. Now, when someone is buried, they're dead. After 4 days, they're really, really dead. So it's like, but it has to get to the point where they're calling, Martha and Mary, on behalf of Lazarus, are calling on the Lord to come. And for, as you say, and it's repeated, Kath, very powerfully, to hear the voice of Jesus saying, come out, like there is life, even though you're probably lying down there thinking, well, I've been here 4 days now, there's no, certainly no hope. Even then, there is. And I would say to anyone who's, again, suffering in whatever situation, you maybe yourself, maybe someone you love, just to be aware that there is always, even the things that are most deathly and are really, really deathly, there is hope. But sometimes it's us who have to call out.
Mm.
Let's draw our thoughts to prayer, wherever you are listening. Powerful reading. This is the third of those three key readings from gospel readings from year A. The first is the woman at the well. Then last week we had the healing of the blind man. And this week, this third key reading is the raising of, or the resuscitation, we would say more accurately, of Lazarus, as we prepare for Holy Week and Easter. In the words of the Collect, the opening prayer, we pray. By your help, we beseech you, Lord our God, may we walk eagerly in that same charity with which, out of love for the world, your Son handed himself over to death. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God, forever and ever.
Amen. Fabulous.